So we're going to look again, Exodus 5, verse 22 through 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing now. I'm going to read verse 22, but to remember, to remind you where we're at, God had told Moses at the burning bush to go and deliver Israel. Moses had objected in five ways. God answered that. Then Moses, we saw last week, came, and the Israelites were excited. They believed. They were so glad that God had come to save them. And then God had Moses go to Pharaoh, and Moses goes in, and what happens? Pharaoh tells him no, and he makes their work harder. And the Israelites then get mad at him. And this is how chapter 5 verse ends in verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Let's pray. Lord, we go through this life at times with joy unspeakable and at times despair that almost crushes us. As we look at your word, may we see hope, the hope that comes only from you. It's in your son's name we pray. Well, next Sunday will be the 89th Annual Academy Awards, where actors, actresses, other people who make films are awarded for the various things they did over the last year. I've never watched one. I really know nothing about it. I even had to Google to figure that much out about it. But nonetheless, they have these for 89 straight years, I guess, awarding people who do well. And yet I would often contend that sometimes the best actors and actresses are not those on the stage. They're those walking amongst us. And sometimes it's us. We go and we have burdens very deep in our life. And yet someone says, "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm fine. I'm doing great." And though the exterior looks like we're doing wonderful the whole time, we've been putting on a show. If truth were known, we're not doing well at all. And yet we're portraying that life is going well. You know, we're discouraged. We're despairing and we're depressed. If something going on in our life, and you know, we might not use those words to describe it, but we're very upset about what is going on in our life. And, you know, we often don't even know how to handle these emotions. We kind of get mixed signals from our culture. From one hand, we're told all the time, be positive, be uplifting, be cheerful. Okay, so should I always be happy? And then other times we're told, be authentic, be yourself, be real. Okay, so some people, they hold it all in. They turn to other things to assuage their despair. Others just throw it up on everyone. "Oh, how are you?" "Oh, okay, well, that's how you're doing. Now I know." And so how should we respond? But, you know, sometimes it's even harder because we feel that we've ultimately been abandoned by God. You feel as though you did your part, and if you're honest, God really didn't hold up his end of the bargain. You know, some missionaries feel the call, the joy to go to foreign lands. They leave with such eagerness. And years later, they return bitter, wondering why so few, if any, trusted in Christ and their family is now in shambles. Pastors joyfully enter the ministry, eager to feed the sheep, and then wonder why they bite. Wonder why their family is hurt so much. Couples have embraced the joyful calling to adopt children, to have children. And years later, they go, "This has made my life worse. What's going on?" You know, at the beginning, they're so excited, so eager to be an agent of change, to do good, to not be like those people in the world who are wasting their life, living for themselves. "I'm here to serve. I'm here to do what God wants." And yet, after a few months or years, and the current state of affairs sits in, a lot of questions arise. What happened to the great change I was going to produce? Why has nothing happened? Why isn't the church full? Why did I sacrifice my family and few believe in you? Why is this child such a trial? Or you might be thinking, why is my parent such a trial? What is going on? God, why did you allow this to happen? It's not fair. I sacrificed my time. I gave my energy. I gave my all. And what am I left with? And if we look at it, isn't that what Moses just said? verse 22 and 23. Lord, why have you done evil? Why did you do evil to this people? Why did you even send me? And if we're honest, we've all gone through that. So what do you tell yourself? What would you tell someone else if they came to you and they confided that they were really wrestling with this? Well, God responds to Moses in three ways. And as we go through this, we'll see three ways that God responds to Moses' despair. And my hope and my prayer is that as you see how God comforted Moses, how God gave him strength, that you would also gain strength. And the first thing God says is, Moses, you need to know who I am. Or the first section, who is God? That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. So let's read that together. Chapter 6, verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he'll send them out, and with a strong hand he'll drive them out of his land. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold a slave, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. And so the first thing God tells Moses is, remember who I am. And we have to realize we are prone to forget who God is. Now by that, I don't mean theoretical, theological truths like God is good. You know, I forgot that. No, what I mean is that we forget to apply it to our life, how it relates. You know, as you gather with other Christians, maybe Sunday school, small group, most of us wouldn't say, you know, I really doubted God's goodness this week. For like, oh, that's something you can't say. But how many people in that same group would go on and on complaining about a child or a spouse or a boss? And yet in that complaining, aren't we implicitly doubting God's goodness? Aren't we saying, God, you were not good to put that boss in my life. You were not good to give me this situation. And so we need to remember not just the theoretical truth, but how it relates to our life. So who is God? Well, God gives six truths of himself in these verses. First, verse 1, God wants to make his name known. So he's going to use his strong hand. Now, obviously, that's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have hands. But God wants his power known. Because God could have had Moses go the first time and Pharaoh go, yeah, that's a good idea. Y'all go ahead. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. God could have said, all right, go. Pharaoh, let him go. Yet God wanted to demonstrate his power over the Egyptians. So he does not have them go right away. And as we go through the plagues next week, the theme over and over will be God saying, I want them to know who I am. We even see that in verse 7. I will take you to be my people and I'll be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He wants it to be clear that, look, it wasn't because y'all came up with a clever little speech. That's what got you out. Or, hey, y'all are really strong. You intimidated them. Or, boy, Moses is a really good leader. That's why you're saved. No. God wants them to know it's his power and might. He wants his name to be glorified. And that should be our desire too. You may know the song, you may sing it. In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified, be glorified today. And that's the heart of every Christian. We want God to be honored in our life, that he'd honor his name through me. And yet, what if he wants to make himself known through your suffering? You know, how many people are going to believe in a Savior who loves us so much that he'll suffer for us when we won't undergo any suffering ourselves? How will people believe that God works through broken people if we won't admit that we're broken. You know, it intrigues me that Moses wrote this, and if Moses was like most people, there would have been a little more editing done to this. You know, he sure writes a lot about his flaws, his unbelief, his complete doubting of God and questioning him. Most people would kind of, well, God came to me in the bush and then I was at Pharaoh's court. Kind of leave some shady details out. And yet Moses, because he wants God's name to be known, allows his brokenness, his sin, to be told. So that we can then trust in God. So first, God wants his name to be known. Second thing Moses needs to remember, verses 2 through 3, that God has shown who he is to Moses in a greater way. Verse 2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by the name of the Lord I did not make myself known to them. And we see that, Genesis 17:1, God speaks to Abraham when he's 99. He says, I am God Almighty, or you may have heard the term El Shaddai. That's the word behind it. Genesis 28, Isaac sends Jacob to go live with his relatives, and he says, may the God El Shaddai bless you. God appears to Jacob, Genesis 35, and says, I am El Shaddai. And then when Jacob blesses his children at the end of his life, Genesis 43, may El Shaddai grant you mercy. God has revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as El Shaddai. Excuse me. Roughly means, look, God is almighty. He's omnipotent. Well, that's an amazing truth. But God has shown more of himself to Moses. Now, we need to be clear. He didn't say he didn't make this name known to them, but that he didn't fully reveal himself through this name. Because people will go, well, I mean, you can look over 100 times in Genesis. We see that name, Yahweh. So clearly something's going on here. And there's all kinds of crazy hypotheses that arise from this. But what's being said is something like this. I'll use a very deep truth for you. It's from the movie of Cars. The hero, Lightning McQueen, is a race car. And he gets stuck in out-of-way town. And through a series of events, he has to show up to the town judge, Doc Horton, who everyone knows and loves. Well, then later, Lightning goes into his garage and sees three piston cups. And he goes, Doc Hudson is also the Hudson Hornet, the famous race car driver. And when he tells the townspeople, they can't believe it. Now, did they not know who Doc Hudson was? No, they knew. They just didn't know everything about him. They had not seen all of who he was, though it didn't mean they didn't know him before. In the same way, the patriarchs, they knew who God was. They just didn't have fully revealed to them all that God was. And Moses now knows, look, not only is God almighty, but he's compassionate. He's a redeemer. And if that should cause Moses to trust, how much more us who have now seen the cross, seen the resurrection, God's love and mercy meet. The third truth God wants Moses to remember and apply about himself is that he keeps his word. Verse 4. He keeps his covenants. I also established, verse 4 says, my covenants with them to give them to the land of Canaan, the land in which they are sojourners. Moses, I promised you this land, and you're not in it yet. So you can trust me that I will get you to your land. God keeps his word. And that is a wonderfully comforting truth. No matter how you view politics, we all have to realize that when one candidate goes out, they were not able to accomplish everything they wanted. And they often say, well, I would have if it wasn't for the opposing party. If it wasn't for that economic meltdown we didn't foresee. If it wasn't for that war. If it wasn't for. Well, God never goes, well, you know, I would have kept that promise if it wasn't for. Fill in the blank. There's nothing that keeps God from keeping his promises. There's no political party. There's no ruler, there's no economic crisis, there's no problem that will thwart God's plans and promises. So Moses can go with confidence before Pharaoh because it's not his speech, it's not his ability that's going to get them to be freed. It's that God will keep his promise to give them the land. Fourth, verse 5, we see that God is compassionate because what does it say? He hears their groanings. He cares. He hears his people groaning and it moves him to act. Now, that's an important truth because when we talk about God wanting to make himself known, that can almost seem a little bit cruel. Like God's just going to use us so his name can be known. No, God is compassionate in that. He does what's for our good. You may have read the novel Black Beauty. And in it, the horsemen and the horses are left out in the bitterly cold streets of London as the rich go into the parties and the houses. And the horses and the men have to suffer. They get sick because the rich want to be known. The rich don't care about the others. God's not that way. God doesn't say, well, I want to make myself known, so y'all are just my pawns. I'll use you however I want. No, God is compassionate. He cares. He's not making his name known to the fault of us. He's doing it for our good and his glory. The fifth thing we see here is that God is sovereign. We see in verses 6 through 8 and all throughout, God says, I will, I will, I will do this. It's not like, well, look, you know, Moses, I really wanted to get you out of there, but boy, I didn't realize Pharaoh was going to do that. Kind of tripped me up. No, God will get what he wants because he is sovereign. Now, that raises a lot of questions that we'll look at over the next few weeks, but we have to realize, if we don't believe that there's a God who's in control, what is the point of praying when life is in chaos? He's either in control of all or he's in control of none. And he is in control of all, and we can trust him. Well, the sixth thing God makes known, verse 7, is that they are his treasured possession. That they'll be in a close relationship. He says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. Not just I will save you, then you can go off. No, they'll be my people. In the New Testament, we see he calls us his bride. We're his children. Jesus wants to take us under his wings like a hen because he cares about us. We're his. You know, we're not merely his servants. We're not merely his saved ones. We are his people. And so Moses, take comfort. Don't despair. If you're my people, I will see you to the end. And that's not just true for Moses. 1 Peter 2 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. The same truth given to Israel is given to us. And so he will keep his word. They will have what he has promised. And so Moses, you don't need to despair because of who I am. So the first thing Moses needs to do and that we need to do in our despair is remember and apply who God is. So when your trials come, or the trial you're in right now, have you applied these truths of God? Do you consider his desire to make himself known through you? His compassion, his personal care, his promise keeping. Now, we have to realize that many in our culture turn to something much different. And what I'd like to turn to next for a little bit of time, and please hear everything I'm saying, is I'd like to learn to turn to how in our despair, more and more, we're turning to medication. You know, right now, we spend over $10 billion a year on antidepressants. 1 in 6, or about 10 to 16% of Americans, take antidepressant medicine. And women between the ages of 40 to 50, that grows up to 1 in 4 take antidepressant medicines. Yet, study after study shows that the medicines aren't as effective as people might think. You know, the upfront numbers are really good. 75% of people who take antidepressant medicines improve. So you might be thinking, well, you just said they don't work. But of that 75%, other studies have shown that 75% of those would have also been helped and were helped by placebos, or a medicine that's just basically a sugar pill. So let's kind of work those numbers out. If 100 people were diagnosed as depressed and all were given medication, 75 would feel better, which is good. But of those 75, 75% of that, do your math, 75, 75%, that's 50. 50 of them would have also been helped with a medicine that was just a sugar pill and told, this will make you feel better. So of the original 100, only 25 are actually helped by the medicine. Now, beyond that, a study in 2015 found that two-thirds, or 67%, or if you really like math, 66.6 repeating, of people diagnosed with depression were wrongly diagnosed. Hear that again. Two-thirds of people are wrongly diagnosed with depression. As well, studies have shown they're being prescribed for medication for what the medical community actually tells them, don't prescribe medication for this. You know, if someone has died, if there's been a major loss in your life, that's not depression, that's sorrow. And we should say loud and clear, sorrow is not a bad thing. Jesus wept when his friend died. And it might take you months, it might take you years to get over your sorrow. That's not a mental condition, that's the effects of the fall. And yet, part of the problem is that some doctors are now pushing medication for even the death of a loved one. You know, part of the problem is doctors have very little time, and in 5 minutes, they don't always have the time to have a long discussion. And so the quick solution is write a prescription, off you go. And part of the other problem is as a society, we demand it more and more. We want a quick fix. We want something to get better right now. And the doctor who oversaw the research showing that people are being diagnosed incorrectly wrote, "We all experience periods of stress, periods of sadness, and periods of self-doubt. These don't make us mentally ill. They define us as humans." We're humans. We're going to have rough times. Now, what am I trying to say? Now, I want to be very clear here because I think I could be really misunderstood. The research, and I am not saying that medication is ineffective. 25% of people have been helped by the medication and 75% by something. And that's good. We should want people who feel depressed to feel better. However, I think we need to realize that as a society, we're too quick to turn to pills to help us. And we turn to them without thinking about the possible side effects. You know, if only 25% are being helped, that means half the people taking them are taking something they don't need and could have other damaging effects to their body. Second, I'm not saying there's never a need for medication or that you're sinning if you take it. Please hear me say that. There's nothing necessarily wrong with taking medication. That's not my point. There are some benefits to psychiatric drugs. And it's not a lack of faith to take medication if you have a medical problem. If you have cancer, then I really hope you take chemotherapy. You have a medical problem. If you have a chemical imbalance, then trust God and take some medication to get your chemicals right. Yet a good question you should always ask about psychiatric drugs is, which medical test did they do to determine you needed it? Because often there was never a test run. It's completely subjective. And so we need to ask, do I really need it? Third, I'm not saying all diagnoses of depression are illegitimate. Some clearly are. Nor am I saying that you or someone should stop taking your medicine. Please hear me loud and clear. If you are taking antidepressants or know someone who is, don't stop taking them. Talk to your doctor. I'm not a medical doctor. I don't know what you should or shouldn't take. That's something you should consult with your doctor. What I am trying to say is I'm trying to urge you to realize first, sorrow is not necessarily a bad thing. And I think we've lost sight of that in our culture. It's not necessarily bad to be upset. You know, we should grieve when we have a loss of relationships, and we shouldn't want that to end right away. We should be willing to go through the grief, the natural and God-given way to recover. You know, we should sometimes despair about life around us. But my plea would be that before you take medication, would you talk to your friends? Would you talk to your elders here? And then maybe we would say you need medication. Again, I'm not against medication. But we've turned to it as our savior when there could be many other things. Also, I'm trying to urge you to question that so-called hope that so many people are seeking in a pill. You know, you don't have to be majorly alert to realize how much Americans are more and more trying to solve every one of our problems with pills. And could there be maybe sometimes ways that we are trusting our pills more than we're trusting God? Now again, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying pills are sinful. I'm saying that we have to question at times, what are we doing? There is time for medicine, but could we maybe avoid some of that medicine if we wrestled with God? If we talked with God's people more? If we realized that sorrow is not necessarily a bad thing? And so our first hope is to remember who God is in our despair, apply the truths of God. But then it's not just who God is. We need to realize who we are. And that's where God turns Moses next. Chapter 6, verse 9 through the end of chapter 6. Who am I? Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul. The son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations. Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli, and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel, Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, of whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? So Moses, encouraged by God's word, goes out. All right, I'm going to tell the Israelites again, this is going to work. And they don't believe him. And you've possibly been where the Israelites are. You're despairing so much that God's words hit you like water hitting a rock. They used to be comforting, but now they bring no nourishment to you. You don't believe them. They used to bring you comfort, but no more. And at the same time, we shouldn't be too harsh on the Israelites. You know the saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Okay, Moses, we've done this song and verse. You came, told us we're going to be delivered, and what happened? Right, things got worse for us. And we're not buying this a second time. Now, we have to realize faith is not a Pollyanna approach to life, that everything's going to get better. Everything's great. Always see the golden side of the rainbow. But at the same time, God had given them signs through Moses. Not just some random person showing up. God had given them his word. So they should have believed in this situation. Well, then God, again, verses 10 through 11, commands Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses basically goes, well, look, the Israelites, they would be the most inclined to believe me, but they didn't. So why is Pharaoh going to believe me? And I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, or saying I don't speak well, I'm faltering, I don't have good speak. And so you got to think, wait, I thought we went over this. Flip back, chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. And so, Moses is bringing up the same issue. I'm not a good public speaker. And yet, Moses is really like us. Who of us, when we're really despairing, can have everything fixed by one conversation? You know, often we feel better, and then minutes, hours, maybe days later, all the same issues come back. And notice God's patience. He didn't say, Moses, we already talked about this. I'm not going over this with you again. Come on. We already talked about this. No. He explains it in a different way. God is patient. And we should show that same patience with others and with ourselves. You know, one conversation with someone is not going to turn their years of despair into happy-go-lucky all my days. Same with you. If you've been having trials for some time, it's not going to poof, go away. And we have to have patience with ourselves and others. We have to remind ourselves of these truths over and over. And you might be tracking, and then verse 14 seems like an old Monty Python. Now for something completely different. What? Well, you're talking to Moses, he's not sure, and then we have a genealogy? I mean, what? Where did we get this? Did, you know, like, where do we put this? I don't know. Cut and paste it there. I'm sure it'll work. No, there's a purpose. Through this genealogy, God is trying to show Moses some important things. And so, let's look at that. Well, first we need to realize there's kind of this structure to the passage, and you may have noticed it. Verses 10 through 12 and verses 28 through 30 are saying almost the same thing. They both begin with God calling Moses to go, and then they both end with Moses saying, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And this is a grammatical tool. This is kind of baking a big border. They call it an inclusio, bookending what's going on, saying, look, on both sides, Moses has concerns, probably at the same time, and what's in the middle is supposed to ally his concerns. Well, what is that? Well, it's this genealogy. Well, what about this genealogy should be comforting to him? Well, at least two things. First, you may have noticed that this genealogy is rather selective. I don't know how much Bible knowledge you have, but it starts walking through Jacob's 12 sons. Okay, began with Reuben. Yep, he's the oldest. Starts giving theirs. Okay, Simeon, he's the next oldest. Great. Then it gets Levi. That's the third. And wait, we never went back to the other nine. Why didn't they bring up the other nine? Well, because it's selective. It's trying to make a point. It's trying to say, Moses, you are of the tribe of Levi. Well, that's not a pair of jeans. That's the group of people who are priests. They've been given a specific role to speak, what? For God to people. So Moses, why should you have confidence? Because you're actually in the very group of people who this is your job. You should have, this is who you are. Of anyone who should speak, a Levite should. And who are you? You and Aaron are both Levites. I spent a lot of time putting all these names in here so you do remember you're a Levite. And sometimes that's what we need to remember. You know, it's important to remember that sometimes we have been given a specific calling. You know, from time to time, I've seen parents fretting over their kids disobeying. Oh, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Oh, boy, I just can't get them to obey. And I'll admit, I was the perfect parent before I had kids. And then all the ideas I had for parenting quickly became not as great as they were. But sometimes you want to say, well, you know what you need to do? You need to do something because you're the parent. That's who you are. And as the parent, you are called. You have that job, so you don't know what to do. Well, you do it because you're the parent. That is your job. So you need to intervene. Don't worry. Well, should I do this? Yes, you should do it. You're the parent. You have a specific role to fulfill. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it'll be easy, but knowing our role that, hey, I've been specifically called to this gives us a sense of hope. Okay, that's my role. The second thing about this genealogy is it specifically points out some highs and lows of Moses' family. You may have noticed in verse 20, it points out that Moses' dad married Moses' aunt. Huh. Well, that won't be told that it's wrong later until Leviticus 18, but Moses seemed inclined, well, I probably need to include this. You know, my family maybe has some stories I don't want other people to know about. Or he mentions Korah. Goes a lot of way to mention Korah. Well, who's Korah? Well, Number 16. Korah is going to lead with his clan a whole rebellion against Moses and Aaron.
Yeah.
We don't always like to tell that story at the family reunion. Or then, Numbers 3, we read of Aaron's own sons, Nadab and Abihu. Who are they? They try to start worshiping God in ways God specifically told them not to. Yeah, those nephews of mine there. Whew. You see, Moses is like you, and he's like me. That in the family tree, or vine, or shrub, whatever your family is, it includes some people we're not too proud of, and it includes some moments in our own life we're not too proud of. And yet on the flip side, there's good. Because he's part of the Levites. And what will the Levites do? What, the golden calf? They will stand up for God's honor. Or there's Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, who will, for God's glory, stop sin. And so Moses is like you and me. And that there's people in his family tree that he's proud of. And there's things in his past that he's proud of. And so Moses is falling into despair. And I think this genealogy is wanting us to see two things. That first, look, you are a priest. You're the right clan. You are specifically chosen. And because of your position, you should do this. Now, I think here we, at least I, can fall into an error. You know, our culture is so quick to affirm everyone. Hey, you showed up today. Here's a trophy. Way to go. You're here. That's wonderful. Oh, way to go. You put your clothes on. Yay, little Johnny put his clothes on. And we praise everything that nothing becomes valuable anymore. And so we can go to the other extreme and never praise. That we can always beat ourselves up. And as Christians, we can even say things, I'm nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just a worm. And I really think that's horribly insulting to the worms. But seriously, though, we need to realize, look, we're made in God's image. We have value. Yes, in light of God's character, we should realize that we don't amount to much of anything. Yet, that is not there to beat us up, to make ourselves feel bad. That's not why God says that. So then we'll wonder and marvel, he would love someone like me? The point is to then pick us up and go, what amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Not, well, of course he'd die for me because I'm me. No, that it's amazing that I didn't deserve this. So Moses needs to realize, look, you are someone who's important. You're a Levite. And from the truth of God's word, we can also say, look, you are loved. You are God's child. You're cared for. Now, the question always needs to be when we say I am statements about ourselves, well, why do you believe that? You know, why should you think you're great? Well, God's word says he cares for you. And so in Moses' despair, wondering, well, who am I? Because when Moses says, who am I? He goes, I'm just a man who can't speak well. And God says, no, you're not. You're my Levite. You're the one I love. You're the one I've appointed to go do this. That's who you are. But second, we saw that God chose Moses, his family's positive and negatives. And I think that's there to remind us, families don't determine whether you're going to end up negative or positive. Some people can't get out of their despair because they go, my uncle dealt with this, my granddad dealt with this, my dad dealt with this. I have to. I'm doomed. My family is always, it's just who I am. You are not determined by your family. On the flip side, some people have great families. So I'm going to be a success. My granddad was a success. My uncle was a success. I'm going to be a success. Not necessarily. You're not determined by your family. Yes, they strongly influence us, but the control of your life is in God's hands, not your family's hands. Our role is to act faithfully in response to what God has given us. And this really reminds us that the person that God often chooses to use is a nobody. Someone who, in the world's estimation, doesn't add up to much. D.L. Moody once said, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert realizing he was a nobody, so that he could spend the last 40 years of his life learning what God can do with a nobody. And we shouldn't despair, because God chooses to use nobodies like us. He chooses to set his love and care for nobodies like us. And so, in his despair, he's been reminded of who God is. He's been reminded of who he is. And the third thing God reminds them is, Moses, what are you called to do? Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 7. What am I called to do? Chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God tells Moses, verse 1, you're to go speak and you're to be God for me. Now, I say that on purpose because literally it doesn't say you'll be like God or you'll be as God. It literally says you'll be God. Now, the point is not that God is making Moses a deity. The point is that he's going to represent him. So it's accurate for our translations to say you'll be like God. But you have to remember that the Pharaohs thought of themselves as deity. They thought they were God. And God is going to show, look, through a nomadic shepherd, I'm going to humble you, Pharaoh. As one commentator said, by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. He's wanting Pharaoh to realize, look, you're not God. I am. And this is really a theme throughout Scripture that God is represented through his people. When Saul, who will become the Apostle Paul, is on the Damascus Road, and he has a voice from heaven, it says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then Saul learns that the me is Jesus. Because we represent Jesus. He didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Which would have been true. It says, why are you persecuting me? And thus, we have to realize that we, like Moses, are God to the people around us. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying you're a deity. But we represent God to those around us. We're not divine, but we represent the divine one. And so we have to ask, in every situation I encounter, how would Jesus act? How did he treat those who persecuted him? Well, then that's how I need to act. How did he treat those that the world deemed insignificant? Well, then that's how I need to act. God then tells them in verse 2 and 3, Moses and Aaron, you need to go speak. Say all that I've done. So that's their calling. Their calling is to say what God has done. And it's clear, verses 3 through 4, God's heart. God will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he'll judge them greatly. You know, he's not going to overlook the way that the Egyptians had treated them as slaves. They'll be punished. And again, this will happen so that they will know that Yahweh is God. I think it's interesting, it ends saying they're 80 and 83. You know, not many of us have reached that age yet, and most of us will think, boy, whew, if I make that age, I'll be happy to be alive. And yet, that is when God began his most important work in their life. I've talked to a lot of people in churches who go, you know, I really used to do a lot, but you know, now, you know, I did that before. No, we've never reached a time when we can stop serving. Even into our later years of life, we can serve. And so in these verses, we see that Moses and Aaron have a calling, and it's not the same as God's. Notice, Moses and Aaron's role is not to change Pharaoh's heart. Chapter 6, verse 29. He tells them, tell the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. Chapter 7, verse 2. Speak all that I command you. You know, in fact, it'll be their faithfulness that will cause God's heart to be hardened. In chapter 6, verse 9, when Moses told the Israelites and they didn't believe, Moses didn't fail. Moses did exactly what God wanted him to do. And this is very important to notice because sometimes we despair because we are trying to do God's job. Thus, we need to realize that what God demands of us is faithfulness, not perfect results. Yes, we as individuals are to be perfect as God is perfect. Yet, we need to distinguish between our individual calling and the results from our calling. You cannot make your spouse love you. You cannot make your friend trust in Christ. You cannot raise a perfect child. You cannot have a perfect home. it almost seems like sometimes the kids are scheming against us, doesn't it? Yeah? Everyone's nice. We're going to look great today. And then on the way to church, they go, oh, yeah, I spilled that ketchup on my shirt. And then another one goes, oh, by the way, I stepped in the cat dew and I spread it on the seat. Sorry. And you're thinking, could we just have a clean house and quiet for one day? It almost seems like they're against us. You know, we pick up three things and we turn around and four more have been dropped on the floor. And yet, though sometimes we laugh at those moments in hindsight, and though sometimes we cry, I think God uses the lack of the perfection we want to reach in our life to gently remind us He's in control, not us. And yet, for some of us, the lack of control of our life leads us to despair. I've done everything I can. The kids will never change. And we despair. I've done every diet and the weight will never go away. And we despair. I've prayed and prayed and I'll never get rid of this temptation. And we despair. But part of the solution, sometimes, not always, but part of the solution is sometimes you are trying to do God's job. If we're honest, we want perfection without God having to help us. We want to be self-made people with perfect little lives, perfect children, perfect homes, and if I put it on Facebook, everyone's going to say a perfect little meal. We want perfection. We want to think, well, if I just do X, Y, and Z, then this will be the result. And then we do X, Y, and Z, and we don't get those results. And we get upset. But God won't allow us to make everything perfect without Him. And throughout His Word, He makes clear that no one else will get the glory. You know, let's just imagine. Let's just say Moses went the first time and Pharaoh goes, oh, sure. All right, go ahead and go. Well, if the Israelites would have worshipped a cow years later, how much more would they have worshipped Moses if it was that easy? Moses would have been their God. And the same way, if we could get everything right in our own lives, we would be tempted to pride. Why can't all these other people get their life right? I can do it. I'm perfect. I'm God. And yet we need to realize that we are not the solution. We're not the redeemers. God is. So how do we deal with despair? First, I hope we've seen, we need to realize it's not necessarily, sorrow is not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes we don't need to do anything. Sometimes we need to learn from our sorrows and trials. Second, sometimes we need to ask better questions. You know, I formed all those points as questions on purpose. Because sometimes people ask bad questions and it gives them bad answers. You know, if you go hiking and you start on the wrong path, you often end up at the wrong destination. So here's a bad question. Why isn't God doing anything? Why is that a bad question? Because it's already made an assumption that God is not at work. A better question might be, what is God trying to do in this? What is God trying to teach me about Himself in this trial? Who is God? A better question might be, what is God trying to show me about myself in this trial? Who am I? A better question might be, am I trying to accomplish something that only God can? What am I called to do? Am I being faithful and can I trust God with the results no matter what they are? You know, sometimes what we say we have is showing that maybe our ultimate God isn't God, but the perfect family or something else. And God might be using these trials to give us patience, to give us perseverance. He might be giving you that trial so that you in the future might help someone else with that trial. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, 3-11 is a great passage to meditate on. There it goes into how our sorrows are for the purpose of later helping people with their sorrows. And in all this, we have to realize that there was once a man of sorrows who came. He came in despair, crying out to God, why have you forsaken me? And he wasn't wrong, though, because God did forsake him. God forsake him so that you would never have to be forsaken again. That in your trials and joys, He could say, I will never leave or forsake you. He doesn't make all our despairs immediately go away, but He does give us peace, purpose and to trust that He's using all of life for our good and His glory. Do you know this man of sorrows? Have you trusted him? If not, please don't leave today without talking to us and knowing that his sorrows can lead to your joy. Let's pray. Lord, we wonder that there was a man of sorrows who came so that we might not know sorrow, that we might know joy. And yet, Lord, we do know that in this life there are many trials and tribulations. We see it in Moses. We see it in other parts of your word, and we see it in our own life. Lord, would you give us faith in you? Lord, if we need things, such as medication, would we have the faith to take them? If not, would we have the faith in you? Lord, at all these things, we want your name to be praised. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.